your tithe and offering to him this morning. As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. This morning's text that we'll be looking at is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 22. But I'll read this chapter in its entirety to get the context of these verses. If you're using our Pew Bible, our text this morning begins on page 1281. So hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls or of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, as we consider these verses before us this morning, you know, we looked at last week of how Christ has purified us and our worship through his sacrifice. And so we continue again to look at the necessity of Christ's blood. And the verses that we'll be looking at this morning, verses 15 to 22, show us the necessity of Christ's sacrifice, the necessity of Christ shedding his blood, was to make firm the covenant that he had established and set up. And as we consider the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, that Jesus laying down his life and shedding his own blood, the response that we're to have, brothers and sisters, is one of humility. Of one of humility to be humbled and to be encouraged by this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And that's the application we'll be looking at this morning. To come away here this morning humbled at the love and the grace that God has shown us in Christ in the shedding of his blood on our behalf. As we look at this application, we'll be looking at it in two points. First of all, be humbled for Jesus shed his blood to establish the covenant. And then secondly, to be humbled for Jesus shed his blood to purify us and to forgive our sins. Now, first of all, when we consider point number one, be humbled for Jesus shed his blood to establish the covenant, we read in verse 18 of our text this morning that therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, when he references this and he goes on to describe what Moses did when the first covenant was established, of the sacrifices that were made and the blood that was sprinkled, as God established his covenant with his redeemed people that he had delivered from slavery to Egypt, there was shedding of blood. And so as this new covenant or this new administration of God's covenant of grace is inaugurated, there must also be the shedding of blood. But it is not the shedding of blood of bulls and goats, as the author tells us, can do really nothing to remove sins or to really even establish the covenant with God's people. It took the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish and to make firm this covenant agreement that God was making with us. Now, in our translation here before us this morning, there was the word here, will, in verse 16 and following, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, or for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force so long as the one who made it is alive. You know, the word there that is translated as will could also be translated as testament. And it's the same word in the original language as the word covenant. So you have here in these verses a change in how the word for covenant is being used. And we do that all the time in our own language. I mean, we have a host of words that can mean different things, sometimes within the same sentence, depending on the context. And it's nothing unusual here that we have this morning, where there is a Greek word that could be translated as covenant or testament. And the context is what really determines how the word is to be translated. But as we consider the language here that the author is using, it does refer to a testament or a will. And kids, if you haven't heard this phraseology much, you'll hear as you grow older this phrase of a last will and testament. And what that means is, as people grow older, and if they have children or others that are a part of their family and they want to pass on what they have accumulated in life after they die, they make what is called a last will and testament. And nothing happens concerning that document, but what it is, it's a legal document that once they die is put into effect. and all that they have gathered together in life, all the material blessings that they have, is then divided up as they have determined in their last will and testament. And that is the imagery here that God is giving us in these verses, is that there is an aspect to the covenant that is also a testament that doesn't take effect until the one who writes the testament, who writes the will, dies. And the meaning of both words really give us the full picture of what God has given us in His Word regarding His covenant with His people. See, if we think of the word covenant, it's an agreement that is established between two or more parties. And so we see that aspect throughout the pages of Scripture. There is God who has made this agreement, but His people do assent to it and they agree to it. But when we incorporate in the meaning of the word testament, the testament isn't agreement between two parties. Those who receive the inheritance, those who receive the blessings of the last will and testament, have no say in what is given to them. They have no standing at all to demand anything. It is left only to the one who wrote it and who wills it. He is the one who decides. And so God's covenant also has this attribute. It is not dependent on us. We have no right to demand of God what He would give us. It is solely and purely upon the will of God and His decrees and His desires. And so both concepts really give us the full picture of what the Bible gives us regarding God's covenant with His people. Now, the similarities of God's covenant is in testament is expressed here in these verses about how a testament doesn't take effect or will doesn't take effect until the death of the one who made it. And He is drawing that connection to show us the necessity of Christ's death. Jesus Christ as the one who is the one who wrote the will, the one who established the covenant, the one who made the testament. His death was necessary to bring it to effect. His death was necessary to make it firm and to establish it. And it was necessary for us to enjoy and to receive the promises and the inheritance that is delivered through that will and testament. Without the death of Christ, God's covenant with His people would not be firmly established. And so His death was necessary. But we also must acknowledge the differences that aren't mentioned between an earthly testament, an earthly will, and the will and testament that God has established, the covenant that He has established in Christ. The first difference is that in Christ, in God's covenant and will and testament, Christ retains control of the gifts that He gives. That's different than our testaments. Because when we die, we have no say or control of how the gifts that we have distributed are used. But because Christ did not remain in the grave, but was raised again and glorified and sits at the right hand of God His Father, and all authority has been given to Him on heaven and in heaven and on earth, He retains control of the gifts that He gives. But there's also another difference. You see, if people write a will and testament and they have multiple people they want to distribute things to, there may be a varying of giving of what is promised among that group, or it might be divided equally. So take my family, for instance. We have 5 children. As we write a will and testament, we would distribute whatever we have, whatever the Lord blesses us with, equally among our 5 children. Our 5 children will receive a fifth of whatever we have. The difference between the inheritance that we receive as God's children is that each of God's children, the billions and billions of God's children, receive in full the inheritance that He promises. We will not receive in the new age to come a one however many billionth of an inheritance that God promises. We will receive the promised inheritance in Christ in its fullness and in its completeness. That is a huge difference than the testaments that we might devise. Another important difference to recognize is that the gift is not only given in full to all of God's children, but the gift itself is eternal. Whatever our children might receive from us will one day be gone. It will one day be gone. You know, I received a small portion of inheritance from, you know, one of my grandparents. The sets of grandparents when they passed on. And I can tell you that has long since been gone. I don't have any portion of that today. Our inheritances here in this life fade away. But the inheritance that we have in Christ is eternal. It's unfading. It's imperishable. It will never go away. And this is because the inheritance itself is eternal, and it's not just some piece of land that is promised. See, what we call the promised land was a type and a shadow of what God was promising His people all along. That is, the full inheritance of God is, as Jesus says, that the meek will inherit the earth. It is the whole new heavens, the new earth, but more importantly, it is God Himself and that promise that He has established, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so as we consider this inheritance that God gives us, the glorified world in the presence of God's glory for all of eternity, what should our response be? Our response shouldn't be one of pride or arrogance, but one of humility, realizing the cost of that inheritance. The cost of that inheritance, the security of that inheritance, and the giving of that inheritance is all dependent upon the shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ's blood. Without His shedding of blood, this covenant would not have been made firm. And the inheritance would not have been given to us. But we must also realize that in the shedding of blood, if Jesus would have remained in the grave, He would not have been victorious either. And so God raised Him from the dead, showing that He was victorious over our sin, over death itself, and He was glorified at the right hand of God, having accomplished all that He was sent to do. So as you consider, brothers and sisters, in our day and age, in the turmoil that we face, in the uncertainty of things around us, let us remember that constant surety that we have through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us walk humbly before Him in the comfort that He provides, that His promises are eternal and they never fade away. He has secured it for us. And He is accomplishing His will before us. And He will bring us into the full enjoyment of that inheritance that He has given us in Christ. So remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus shed His blood to secure your inheritance. But we have another reason for being humbled as we consider the shed blood of Jesus Christ this morning. For Jesus shed His blood not only to secure our inheritance, but to also purify us, that our sins might be forgiven. You see, it is not enough that Jesus has secured our inheritance. we must have the stain of sin removed. And so not only does the blood of Christ secure the inheritance that God has promised His people, but it also washes and cleanses us of the sin that we have. We see in verse 15 that therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus died so that we might be redeemed from transgressions. And it mentions here that all who are called. And we are told, the Apostle Paul writes, the Holy Spirit writes through him in Ephesians, that from before the foundation of the world, God has called His people and chosen His people in Christ. And this was God's plan. It was according to His desire, according to what He wanted to do and His purposes. He chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ is sent, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And we see that Jesus Christ was given for not just the New Testament people, not just us, the church, when in verse 15 it says, "For a death, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." See, Christ's death wasn't just an establishment of the new covenant, but it was an establishment of God's covenant, His covenant of grace. And so from the beginning of the world, from the fall of Adam and Eve and to the end, all of God's people who looked to Him in faith have their sins covered under this one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as God tells us through this letter, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin. And so the people of the Old Testament, as they went to the temple, as they sacrificed their animals, the faithful Israelite of old would have looked in longing to the one sacrifice that that sacrifice pointed to. As the author has told us in the verses leading up to this point, that repetitive pattern of day after day and year after year was telling the people that that system was not truly covering their sins and removing them. Because they kept having to come. And they kept having to offer sacrifices. There had to be one sacrifice that these things were pointing to. And the people may not have had a full understanding of what God was really doing, but they looked in faith to what He would provide in that coming Christ and Messiah and the sacrifice that would be given. And so in that way, Christ's sacrifice, His shed blood, covers the sins of all His people, all of the true Israel, from the beginning of the world to the end. Now, as we consider, why is the shedding of blood necessary for the forgiveness of sins? Why is it necessary? Kids, I want to ask you, have you thought about this? As you consider what God has given us and how He has called us to believe in Him and the faith that He requires, why is it that He has required shedding of blood? Well, God tells us in Leviticus chapter 17, in verses 10 to 14. We read in these verses, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Any one also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. For the life of every creature is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, as God gives these instructions, one of the things he is combating would be false religions, which would require some form of drinking of an animal's blood or consuming it in some way. This is a false practice. And God is instructing his people why he has why he doesn't want that. Because God has established this connection between the blood of an animal and its life. You know, it is a true fact that we cannot survive without our blood. If one of our major arteries or vessels bursts, death can come very quickly. If we have a bleeding within us or some form of bleeding that is left untreated that just continues to flow and go, we will die. It doesn't matter how healthy all our other organ systems might be. If we don't have blood, we die. Our blood is used by God and has designed us in us and other animals in such a way that our blood carries the needed nutrients to our various systems. It carries all of the waste from all of our bodies to be expelled. It is essential for our life. And as God describes it here in Leviticus, that he has given, you know, the blood is the life of the animal. He has given blood for the atonement of our souls. We need to think back of what does sin cost? What is the cost of sin? Well, God tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Children, do you know what a wage is? It's something you earn. When we work and our time is compensated and we're paid, those are our wages. We have done the work necessary and we receive from our employer the compensation for the time and the work that we have put in. Those are our wages. It's what we earn. Sin earns death. That is what we are all due. And that was what God told Adam when he told him not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, our English translations translated as, for the day in which you eat that fruit, you will surely die. And in the original languages, it would, if we translate it very woodenly, God is saying, in the day you eat that fruit, you will die, die. He repeats the word death. Can you imagine being Adam, who at that point there is no death in all of creation, who doesn't have an experience of that? And God emphasizes, you will die. Your life will cease. And when he took that fruit and God gives him the punishment, he is merciful in not killing him instantly, but he does say, you will die. For you are made of dust, and to dust you will return. Death entered the picture. The wages of sin is death. Now, in order for sin to be paid for, death must take place. There must be the shedding of blood. And so that is why Jesus shed his blood. That is why his death and his shedding of blood is required and necessary. A life for a life. The shedding of Jesus' blood, his death, brings us purification and the forgiveness of sins, because in his death, as he hung upon the cross and God had placed upon him all of the sins of all of his people from the beginning of time to the end of time, the Lord Jesus Christ took the wages of sin. He died as a transgressor, though he knew no sin. But he took our punishment. He received sin's wages. And as one who dies in their sin, he also experienced hell itself for his people. Experiencing the full anger and wrath of God due to us. This is why Romans 6:23 doesn't end with, "For the wages of sin is death." But for God's people, it continues on, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That can only happen if the death has occurred to remove sin and its effects from us. But this is not based on our work. It is not based on our righteousness. It's not based on our strength. It is completely and totally the free gift of God. See, our sin has its wages. That is what our works are due. It is death. But God, in His grace and His mercy, has given us a free gift in Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't go away. It can't be removed from us. It is eternal. That is God's free gift, and it is in His hands to do with as He pleases. And so, brothers and sisters, as you consider the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of blood and the suffering that He endured, know that through it, by the grace of God and the faith that He has given you in Christ, that the blood of Christ has purified you and removed your sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we are not going to sin in this life. We still live in a fallen world. But the promise that God has given us is that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It is a past tense action. We have been seated with Christ. And Jesus promised that not one of His people can be taken out of His hand, and not one of His people can be taken out of His Father's hand. For He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world, brothers and sisters. And so the promises that God gives us in Christ are secured through His shed blood. And we can rejoice and be humbled in the love and the grace that God has shown us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, is this not a reason to rejoice in humble expectation as we look forward to the day when we enjoy these promises in their fullness? No longer through the shadow, no longer through the veil of this world. No longer with any taint of sin that remains in us, or any seeds of doubt that may be plaguing us. But we get to enjoy them in their fullness, unhindered, in the full glory of the risen Christ for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, let us be humbled by this truth of what God has done for us in securing our inheritance and sending His Son to shed His blood for us. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for the promises that You have given. And we thank You for the way in which You have worked in securing the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood for us, for taking the wages of sin that is due to us, so that we might have the reward of righteousness in you alone. May this bring us comfort and encouragement. And may we walk humbly before you, knowing what you have done for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite you to